Good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. What a blessing to be able to sing. And I trust that we give room to Jesus, that he have all the place of in our hearts and lives, and we live to give him glory. This morning, we are in Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. Everybody have a copy of the sermon notes? Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we do praise and thank you for the riches that we have in Christ. And Father, how we thank you for this one day in the week that is set aside, especially set aside to gather as God's people, to worship the Lord, to praise the Lord, thank the Lord, and to sing our songs of worship and praise to you. Thank you, Father, that you've given us a book to preach, a message to preach, a person to exalt, and a God to honor and glorify. And Father, we pray that you'd be gracious and speak to our hearts this morning again from your word. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I go to the message, I keep in contact with Brother Poirier in Quebec, whom we support, have been supporting for many, many years. He just came back from a two-week trip to the Dominican Republic. The reason for him going there, primarily his work is among Haitian people, and Haitian people have gone to the Dominican to try and get out of the disaster that they live in Haiti. And so he spent some time with the believers in a church group that he's been working with there. Let me just mention one thing about it. When he got there, he stayed with a family that were hosting him. And these people are poor. And he said they hadn't eaten in 3 days. They didn't have money for food. So him and his wife, they alleviated that need. The reason that being the case, Haitians aren't technically supposed to work in the DR. But this lady of the house, she found employment in the capital city. And so she takes the bus every Sunday night to her place of employment, stays there for the week, then comes home Friday night. They said she's kind of treated like a slave there. They don't allow her to eat any of their food. She has to bring her own food for the week. She gets paid $80 US a week and then takes her expenses out of that and then provide for her family back at their home. And her life and her family's life is very difficult. So why am I telling you about this? You ever think that you have it difficult? You ever think you have it difficult? I'm not belittling the fact that we don't have it difficult at times, but we don't have the kind of difficult like those people live with. And I trust that we remember to give and to pray, that God will be gracious and help people that struggle like that. I hope you remember the struggling, suffering people every day as you pray. We live in a world, I know there's a lot of good things in this world. I'm not Mr. Negative. I'm Mr. Real. I'm Mr. Realistic. And in this world, there's a lot of suffering, a lot of heartache, and blessings too. Let's remember to pray for those who are less fortunate than we are. Primarily, they need the gospel. And then after the gospel, they need other things as well. May God help us as we pray for them. So let's get on with the message. In the message this morning, Jesus foretells of his death and resurrection. It's interesting, and we'll not, in this study that we're going through, we'll not cover the times that he does that, but he does that on three different occasions. And I think that's significant, where he tells his disciples of his suffering and death and resurrection. They knew, they should have known, right? And we'll, as we progress through a few more messages, if the Lord tarries his coming and gives me strength, we'll look at a few more messages of how all this fits together, kind of with their kind of hearing sometimes and not really hearing. So let's look at the first example of Jesus foretelling his suffering and death, Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Important points. The Son of Man, referring back to the physical person Christ. Here was a man who was a man and who was God as well. He was the God-man, and those are things that we by faith accept. Then the next thing is, the Son of Man must suffer. We sing the song from Ron Hamilton in our Blue Songbook, Born to Die. Jesus knew why he came when he came and when he began his earthly ministry. And he knew that as he lived out his life, remember, he began his ministry at age 30 and he lived 33 years. And at the end, he would have to lay down his life and suffer and die. So he's telling his followers what's going to happen to him in the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. He must suffer, he will be rejected, he will be killed, and then he will rise again. I thought it would be appropriate, because the Old Testament mentions the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, to take a couple of passages of Scripture and look at what the prophets had to say about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look, first of all, at Psalm 22, verse 1 and following, we remember that Psalm 22 was written about 1,000 years before Jesus actually came and fulfilled his earthly ministry. In a few minutes from now, we'll read a passage from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah was written about 250 years after Psalm 22 and about 750 years before Jesus would then come to earth. And that's important to remember, that these psalms, this psalm in particular just now, speaks of the fact 1,000 years ahead of time, describing the life of the Lord Jesus when he would come. So when Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, I must suffer, I must be rejected, I will be killed, but I will rise again. All of that, all of the nation of Israel, they knew all of that ahead of time as prophesied by the psalmist in the passage we look at just now. So Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? The word roaring implies moaning and groaning. So this is picturing a time when Jesus the Christ is on the cross. And he makes the statement while on the cross, God, why, to his heavenly Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? Now, do you know why God had forsaken him? Because while Jesus was on the cross, the iniquity of all of us, the iniquity of all of mankind was placed on his Son. The Father placed your sin and mine on his Son, Jesus, while he suffered and died on the cross. And while he is there as sin bearer, The father forsook him and turned his back on his son. And Jesus is left to hang, suffer, bleed, die on the cross alone. So he cries out in Psalm 22. Why? Verse 2. My God, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. I want you to look at the thought where Jesus says in verse 6, I am a worm and no man. Picture this person now. He is a man, yes. He is God in a body of flesh. He is the God-man. And this same man who is saying here on the cross, I am a worm and no man, is the very same man that spoke creation into existence, is the very same man that created the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were formed in the very beginning, formed by the very hands of this being called the Son of God, the Son of Man. He formed them and breathed into them the breath of life, and Adam and Eve became living souls. But now, look at him, this creator, and please don't miss this, this awesome God, this one who is omnipotent, humbled himself to the death of the cross, and he laid down his life on the cross, and people looked at him and despised him. He was a reproach to men. And look at that worm dying on the cross. Verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he should deliver him. Let him deliver him now, seeing he delighted in him. Let's go to page 2 of our notes. Now on page 2, you see the comment for verse number 8. In verse number 8, notice two character traits of Jesus. He trusted and he delighted in doing his heavenly Father's will. Here is this man on the cross, mocked, despised, rejected, paying the sin debt of humanity, and he is trusting in that time on the cross, and he is delighting to do the Father's will. As I thought of that, I thought it might be a good idea to look at the word delight and how it's used in some other psalms. In Psalm number 1, verse 1, we have in our notes, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Notice the psalmist could say, I delight in obeying God's word and living by God's word. Further, the psalmist David wrote in Psalm 119, verse 16, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Verse 47, I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. So notice, here was David setting an example for others to follow him. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, like the psalmist David, delighted in doing the Father's will. Question, do you delight in doing what is written in the Word of God? Do you delight in it? Or does it feel burdensome to you? Is there a joy in your heart that the Holy Spirit gives? Remember, he is the source of our love and our joy and our peace. He's also the source of our power to live the Christian life. And as Bible-believing Christians, we ought to delight in doing what God wants us to do as prescribed in his word. And now we want to go back to Psalm 22. The psalmist continued there, prophetically describing the person and the suffering Christ on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have set me round. Now, were there actual physical bulls present when Jesus was on the cross? No. This is figurative language in showing the power of those who hated Christ while he's suffering on the cross. Verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Now, who is this again? Who is this man that's being described here? It is the Father's only begotten Son. It is our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophet, the psalmist here in Psalm 22 says in verse 14, all of my bones are out of joint. Did that happen to Jesus? Prophetically, it happened. The Bible described it. How would that happen? Picture the cross. Have you got the picture in your mind? Picture a man being nailed to a wooden cross as it lays on the ground. Hands outstretched, nails through hands, nails through feet. Now, for a cross to stand upright, how deep a hole would you dig? Well, you know good and well, it couldn't be a hole 2 feet deep. It wouldn't stand. Let's say 5 or 6 feet deep. And as this body was hoisted up from the ground and lifted up, and the cross was upright and then fell into the hole, and this person nailed to the cross, what does the Bible prophesy? That jolt, when the cross hit the bottom of the hole, all my bones are out of joint. Have you ever had your shoulder go out of joint? I know a few of us here have. Painful? You want to know pain, man? That's pain. And here hung who? Who is this man that just had all of his bones, all of his joints out of joint? Who is that man suffering that? Who is he? There's God's only begotten Son. There's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. There's the Lamb of God whom God the Father took your sin and placed on his Son. And because of your sin, Jesus had to suffer and bleed and die in such agony and disgrace, all because of you. Because God loved you, and God wanted you to be an eternal part of his family. Let's move on, verse 15. My strength is dried up like the potsherd, means just a piece of pottery, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. Dogs have compassed me? Were there dogs physically present at the cross? I don't think so. Why does the Bible say dogs have compassed me? I want you to do this. Look at the word dogs. Spell it backwards. What have you got? Gods. Gods. And look at verse 20. The last word in verse 20. The dog. Spell it backwards. The God. Do you know that in the occult, witches refer to the devil as the dog? Do you know that? Now let's go back to verse 16 with that information. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Question, how long ago was this written before Jesus? How long ago, do you remember? How long ago? 1,000 years. Was crucifixion practiced 1,000 years before Christ?
No.
Crucifixion was invented by the Romans. That was their means of putting criminals to death. So this was written 1,000 years before that was even thought of or invented. And God the Father wrote in the scriptures how his beloved Son would die when he came to earth. His hands and his feet would be pierced by nails. Verse 17. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. That is the people around the cross. Verse 18. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. We know that to have been true by the accounts in the Gospels. Verse 19. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, and my darling, again another reference to the soul, from the power of the dog. Now we said the next passage we would look at was in Isaiah chapter 53. Let's go to the bottom of page 3 of our notes. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, because he prophesied of the coming and suffering of Jesus as well. He is despised and rejected. Imagine that. And remember what the New Testament says. He came unto his own, that is the Jewish race, and they rejected him. So Jesus, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He, that is Jesus, was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Look back at verse 6 in the text. For all we like sheep have gone astray. How many have gone astray? All of us. We all stand guilty before God, no exceptions. We all like sheep have gone astray. Notice the next statement also telling. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's a character trait of man, is it not? We want our way. You want your way. You want to live your life the way you want to live it. But that all changes when we come to Calvary, when we come to Christ. And then the next statement in verse number 6, and the Lord hath laid on him. God the Father placed on him, God the Son, the sin of us all. So question, how long ago was your sin debt paid? 2,000 years ago. Question number 2, how much of your sin debt was paid 2,000 years ago? All of it. All of the sins that you would ever commit, your sins past, your sins present, and your sins yet future, were all paid when Jesus the Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago. Another question could be asked, how can that be? God, who is infinite in his foreknowledge, knew that in 2026 you would be alive, and God knew when you would be born, and God knew when you would die, and God knew every sinful act that you would ever commit in all of the time that you lived. And God the Father placed all of your sin debt on his beloved Son 2,000 years ago and paid your entire sin debt. What a Lord, what a Savior. Now let's go to the top of page 5 of our notes, and we'll go back now to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, where we began a few minutes ago. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now you go down to our definition, savorest. That involves the will, the affections, and the conscience. So Peter's affections were on temporal, on earthly things. And so Peter, being somewhat of a carnal person here, he couldn't see why it would be necessary for Jesus to go through all this suffering. So verse 34 of Mark chapter 8. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. First, look at the word disciple. It is used about 276 times in the New Testament. Second, there are three Greek words used that are all translated disciples in the English language. Third point, believers are called disciples 25 times in the book of Acts. So question is, are you a disciple? If you are a New Testament Bible-believing Christian, you are a disciple. Now we want to look at the word disciple for just a minute in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of disciples were multiplied, okay? Verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. Just a point being made here that the New Testament believers in the book of Acts are called disciples. Acts chapter 11, verse 26, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, how many times are disciples called Christians in the New Testament? Do you know? Three times. But they're called disciples hundreds of times. Acts chapter 11, verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt at Judea. Acts chapter 13, verse 25. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. The absolute requirements should be plural of having a disciple. The absolute requirements of being a disciple then and now are, one, self-denial. So to be a follower of Christ, you have to practice what? Self-denial. Who said that? God did. God said, if you're going to follow Christ, you have to practice self-denial. And why should that be the case? Do you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20? We've gone over that numerous times in the past. That passage of Scripture says, we were bought with a price. What was that price you were bought with? That passage in 1 Corinthians 6 says we were bought with the blood of Christ. If you were bought with the blood of Christ, who do you belong to if you're a Christian, if you're a disciple? Who do you belong to? You belong to Christ. You belong to God the Father. And if you belong to God the Father, the requirement of belonging to him is to practice self-denial. Point number two, the second thing a disciple has to do is take up the cross. The cross is an instrument of death. It served only one purpose, It had no other purpose, just for a place for people to die. Point number three, follow Jesus. So there's the steps, self-denial, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. So what if the cost of following Jesus is too high? Do I get to lower the requirements, class? No, I can't lower the requirements. Who wrote the requirements? God did. And if I have been bought and I came under the authority of his ownership, I follow the requirements. So I ask the next question. What if I only want to be a part-time follower, like Sunday morning? Part-time follower. You know, we have a lot of part-time jobs in our day, right? A lot of people work part-time. Does part-time work in the Christian life? When you get old, like some of us, we've seen people who tried to live a part-time Christian life. What's it worth? Nothing. So who determines the requirements for being a follower of the Lord? We have in our notes Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, but he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. What's the point Jesus is making here? What's the point? Shouldn't we love father and mother? Shouldn't we love our family? Absolutely. Absolutely. The Bible teaches that all over. So what's the point being made? That our love for the Lord has to far exceed our love for our husband, wife, children, friends. That's the point. Let's move along. Matthew 10, verse 21. Here we have the passage of a rich young man who came to Jesus. And he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, that is the rich young man who came, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, there's one thing you need, young man. Go your way, sell whatsoever you have, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up your cross and follow me. And he was sad at the saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. What Jesus asked this guy to do to follow him? Sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. And if he would sell whatever he had, and if he would give it to the poor, where would his gift go then? Look at verse 21. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. I have a question for you. Don't say anything out loud, please. Have you got treasure in heaven? Okay. If you have treasure in heaven, how did it get there? Let me tell you, when you give to God's work, we have an offering plate. Yeah, we have an offering plate here. When you put your gift in the offering plate, what happens to your money that you give to God and his work? It gets transferred to heaven. You say, well, I just put it in the offering plate, and the church secretary wrote the amount down, and at the end of the year, the church secretary gave me a charitable donation receipt, and I gave this much money to Bethel Baptist Church. That's partly true. It's not entirely true. What happens when you give? You are putting money in heaven. I won't take the time now, and I'm not prepared, but I did a bit of a study on that a few months back, and all the references, there's at least 10 of them, when we give to God, and our gift is placed in our account in heaven. Question, you could get on your phone and pull up your bank account statement, and what could you find out? You find out if you got any money in the bank. Okay? What if you pull up your heavenly account? I'm not sure what God's number is, but pretend you could dial God's number. And you would hit, if you want this, hit one, and if you want this, hit two, and if you want this, hit three. Well, hit the one that gives you the account balance in your heavenly account. Question, what's in your heavenly account? What have you got in heaven? I have another question for you. Have you got more in heaven or more on earth? Do you know that God, in his divine wisdom and in his great love for us, has a way for us to transfer assets from earth to heaven? I watch the news, and as I watch the news, a very unsafe place to have money is here in this world. Do you know that? I could tell you some stories about money. Money is nothing more than numbers on paper. There's no security in money here. Well, I'll put it into gold. I'll put it into silver. J.P. Morgan in New York City is one of the biggest banks for handling silver in the North American market. For every ounce of silver that they have in their vault, do you know how many ounces of silver they sell? For every ounce in inventory, they sell 200 ounces. 200 people all buy the same ounce. Do you know that? That's a fact. 200 people all buy the same ounce. What if all 200 people want their ounce? They paid the money. J.P. Morgan is holding the money. And 200 people walk up Monday morning and want their ounce. Only one's going to get any. And the rest are going to hear, sorry, well, there's none left. How about my money? We're sorry, it's gone. Do you know that? You know that? That's a fact. So here's my point. Seeing God brought this subject up this morning, and seeing God has made a way for us to transfer our assets from earth to heaven, I trust we get our financial advice from whom? Do you know that this is a book that deals with pretty much everything you and I are ever going to encounter in life? And this book tells me, invest in heaven, not here. Not safe here. It'll be lost here. Put it in heaven. Not my advice. I feel free as a breeze. I'm telling you what God said. Let's move on. page 7, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the who? The disciples, and exhorting them. What did they do? They exhorted the souls of the disciples to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of heaven, or into the kingdom of God. Do you know what I find interesting in verse 22? That God tells us as we journey through life, we are going to encounter what? Tribulation. And there's a little word ahead of the word tribulation. What is it again? Much tribulation. You say, hey, just a minute, man. I thought the Christian life, everything's supposed to be wonderful. Huh. I thought I was supposed to be prosperous now, and the cupboard would never be empty, and I would have lots of everything. It'd be just like a beautiful vacation every day till I die. You didn't get that from the Bible. And I don't want to make light of the fact that there are many blessings in the Christian life. And I wouldn't have, if I could live my life over again, if I had 10,000 lives to live over again, I wouldn't live one life differently than the one I've lived. In this world, in this country, at this hour, with all of the junk we have to deal with and the blessings that we get to enjoy, being a realist, I think it's great. But the greatest thing is knowing Christ as Lord and Savior, having the Bible as our rule for faith and practice, and being able to have a walk with the living God. But point being made in the scripture that we must, notice that statement, did you see that? We put it in bold in our text, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Do you know what we do by nature? We do everything we can to go around any kind of trouble and tribulation and trials. Let's read one more passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 in our notes. We sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. So what did Paul do? On his missionary journeys, when they had people saved and churches established, he told them in the very beginning, from the get-go, as a Christian, you're going to suffer tribulation. There's going to be trouble come. You're going to be hated and despised and rejected. The next note we have is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Every person who really walks with the living God, persecution is going to come. It came to Jesus. He was the perfect man. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And we already read how he suffered. Now let's go to page 7 of our, page 8 of our notes on the back. And we're running out of time, so let's just read that final passage of scripture in Mark chapter 8, verse 35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Go back to verse 36. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What would it help you to be the richest man of the world and lose your own soul? What would it help you to be listed among the 1,000 or so billionaires in the U.S., and I'm not sure how many in Canada? Imagine 1,000 billionaires in the U.S., 1,000 plus. What would it be to have all those riches, but not have Christ as your Lord and Savior? Look ahead a little bit. So here's the billionaire. He's got everything he could want in this life and couldn't begin to use what he has. He couldn't spend it all if he tried. But at the end, he dies and he goes to hell. And he spends how long in hell? Eternity. Forever. This world at best. The Bible says 70 or 80 years. 70 or 80 years. Some don't live near that long. And a few live older. But what would it profit a man, according to the scripture that we just read, if a man have the whole world and lose his own soul, what would it matter? Can you imagine this rich person who worked to accumulate wealth? Imagine his first day in hell. And then the second day, and then a week, and then a month, and then a year. And it's barely getting started. And it's forever and ever and ever. Was the rich man a fool? The rich man was a fool. And not only the rich man, most people in our world are poor people. Doesn't matter poor man or rich man, but to neglect to receive the suffering Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bled and died on the cross for your sin, apart from receiving him and living the life of a real disciple, you'll be lost forever. Lost, lost forever. May God have mercy. I hope you're burdened for the people in our city, our part of the province. I hope you're burdened for them. Where will the people you live around spend eternity? Where will the people you work with spend eternity? Where will they spend eternity? May God give us grace to share this blessed gospel message with them, that they might spend an eternity in the presence of him who loved them and gave his life.